tough. And, you know, if you're like, why are we doing this? You just don't quite get us. This is big to us. We love these kids. We love these kids. How many are grandparents? Yeah. You know, that's good stuff, isn't it? It's really, if you could do that first, that would be the way to go. My word. If you don't have a Bible with you, slip up your hand, and I want to put a Bible in your hand. Because we're going to go through some fairly extensive passages of Scripture this morning. So I need a couple of people on the Bible carts. We might need a volunteer or two. Slip up your hand. We want to put a Bible in your hand. If you don't have a Bible at home, take this. This is yours. If you got a friend that doesn't have a Bible, take it to them. We believe that the Bible is the Word of God. It is powerful. It is inerrant. It teaches us. It defines us. It refines us. It is living. And what we do isn't really, really complicated. We just teach the Bible and we just go through it. Mother's Day, if you're preaching, is a little bit hard because, I mean, like, we kind of go through passages of Scripture, but Mother's Day, like, you can't not celebrate Mother's Day. If you don't say a lot about dads on Father's Day, nobody gets upset. I've never, ever, ever heard a father say to me, you know what, I'm upset you didn't preach a Father's Day sermon. But man, I'm telling you, I've had people go, hey, you blew right by Mother's Day. I'd like a little more notice in that thing, you know. So, it's like, sometimes it's a little bit difficult to do because, you know, I can't really speak about being mother from my own personal experience. I haven't been one. But the Bible does have an incredible amount to say about motherhood and about mothers. And I'm going to take a big, big chunk of Scripture, a big, big chunk of the Bible, a big, big story, and then I'm going to narrow the focus of that story a bit to talk about the issue of motherhood from God's perspective. And the big, big story is actually the whole book of Jeremiah. Now, there's no possibility I can preach in the next 35 minutes the whole story and the whole book of Jeremiah. Say amen. Amen. Some of you saying, please don't even try. But I do want to take a few minutes for some of you who may not even know who Jeremiah is. Except, wow, it's a book in the Bible. He's a prophet. And I want to talk about Jeremiah, and I want to go deeper into a portion of Jeremiah, and particularly a chapter in Jeremiah, and a phrase about that Jeremiah says that kind of echoes all the way through the Bible. The primary passage we're going to be in is Jeremiah chapter 31. Jeremiah chapter 31. Now, I'm going to give you a moment or so to find that passage because probably most of you didn't do your devotions out of Jeremiah this morning. Jeremiah is one of those books of the Bible that most of the time when we hear about Jeremiah, He's described as the weeping prophet. He's called the weeping prophet because he does. He cries and he weeps. And sometimes the passages that we ascribe as Jeremiah weeping, actually what it says is, thus says the Lord, or the message from God is, and it's actually God that is weeping. And there is this sadness, this pathos that you find in Jeremiah of just kind of a sadness. But Jeremiah found himself in a portion of history where things were just moving culturally, politically, morally, where the landscape had just completely been rerouted. If you give somebody a map and there's been an earthquake, it really doesn't help much because the landmarks are gone. The street signs are down. What you really need in an earthquake is a compass. Because you need to find your way not by the same old landmarks that you found. That the directions, written out directions, go down to this space and then turn left. Go down to this road and turn right. Go across this bridge and then you'll find it on the left. If all the bridges are gone, if all the landmarks are gone, if the things that you have kind of grown up around and taken for granted, they're destroyed, how do you find your way in that kind of environment? And a map won't work anymore. You really need a navigation system. And Jeremiah found himself in one of those kinds of situations. If you're looking at your notes here, this is where I'm addressing right now is who was Jeremiah and why does he really matter to us? If you have your Bible, keep a mark in 31, but look over in chapter 1. Look at verse number 1. And it says, these are the words of Jeremiah, the son of Hilkiah, one of the priests from the town of Anathoth in the land of Benjamin. Now, that may just sound like so many syllables to you, but Jeremiah is telling us who he is. Jeremiah is the son of a priest. He's grown up around the priesthood. He is part of what is referred to as the southern tribe. He is of the tribe of Benjamin. And if you're familiar with the history of Israel, you know that the 12 sons of Jacob, and two of those sons are from the family of Rachel, which are Joseph and Benjamin. And you find this going on where that they go down into the land and then they are delivered out of Egypt, and God sets up this nation and gives them a land, which is an answer to Abraham. And then there's a kingdom that comes out of that, the most famous of which is David. And then there's Solomon. And then this whole kingdom thing starts to deteriorate. The last really good king is this guy named Josiah. And if you look at that passage in verse 2, it says, the Lord gave messages to Jeremiah during the 13th year of the reign of Josiah. Now, Josiah actually was 8 years old when he began to reign. And then it goes down through here and tells that his ministry, Jeremiah's ministry, goes all the way through when people of Jerusalem were taken away as captives. I don't know how exactly to relate this to America, but just imagine for a minute that America lost the Cold War. And today, America, as your parents and your grandparents, didn't exist anymore. The only part of America that was really left was like maybe down in a little part of Miami, down in the very southern tip. And that was the only place the American flag flew. It was the only place that anything was known of America was taking place. And everybody else were not only not in America, they had been shipped off to other places around the globe. And there wasn't a single church standing. There wasn't a single reference to God anywhere. And your children were being fed just this constant barrage of the fact that that was the old way of thinking, that idea of God. And now that's not what we believe anymore. We've come to believe something completely different today because this is a modern world. Here's what was going on with the nation of Israel. Israel was found themselves in this trifecta where there was Egypt, there was Assyria, and there was this up-and-coming nation called Babylon. And Israel had really turned its back on God. And Israel, when they turned their back on God, God let down the walls of protection around this nation. And they just were being consumed by these larger military powers. And they found themselves in this a little small, insignificant group of people being clapped in between all of what was going on in Egypt and what was going on in Babylon and what was going on in Assyria. And even the people that were left, they almost had forgotten who they were altogether. The thinking was, you know what? I know there was a time that we used to believe in monotheism. And I know that there was something, you know, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph. And I know that there's this story about coming out of Egypt and Moses and... And I know there was a kind of brief little revival idea back under Josiah, but with Josiah's dead, Abraham's dead, Isaac is dead, Jacob is dead. And you know what? Have you been over to Egypt? Wow. Those guys, they got it going. Man, Egypt is amazing. Have you seen those pyramids over there? Have you seen their military power over there? Have you seen what they can do over in Egypt? And you know what? They worship this god called Ra. And they worship this god called Ra. And the Nile floods and they have water. And you know, I know we used to have this idea that there was one God. But you know what? Everybody can have their own God. And their God really works for them. No, that's monotheism, that there's no God but God. That's old-fashioned. We don't really believe that stuff anymore. Have you been over to Assyria? Have you been to Nineveh? I know that was that revival under Jonah of Syria, but Assyria in Nineveh, but boy... Those guys, those are bad boys. They've got a war machine that beats everything. Nobody can resist their war machine. Boy, have you been hearing about what's going on in Babylon? There's a guy over there named Nebuchadnezzar, and man, they have these hanging gardens and these ziggurats over there. They have this language over there called, and man, it's really, really amazing. And we need to put behind us these parochial ideas of a Yahweh, one God kind of thing. And in the midst of that kind of thinking, Jeremiah stands up and he says, "You're wrong. There is no God but God. His name is Yahweh. And you guys, you have forgotten who He is. And this God, He loves us. He loves us in powerful ways. And he uses these metaphors, like Israel is the wife of Jehovah. And he uses some very strong language for the nation of Israel. He says, you have become unfaithful to Jehovah God. You have become unfaithful to Yahweh. You have played the prostitute. If you use an old King James version, it uses even a stronger word there. And he goes, he uses this whole idea that you have betrayed your relationship with God. And he uses the metaphor of a son, like the son who's turned his back on his father. And all the way through here, that God is weeping. But in the midst of all of those events, and by the way, if you're wondering, well, how did it go for Jeremiah? It went terrible. Jeremiah is the least successful of all the prophets. People didn't listen to him. People threw things at him. People, they put him in jail. People beat him. The king took his scroll and cut it up and threw it in the fire. He had somebody that he dictated his letters to, and the fellow he dictated his letters to, even there's a portion in here that even that guy, he goes, are you sure this is right, Jeremiah? I mean, the very people closest to him, and at the end of his life, because he had been telling them they were going into captivity, they put him in jail. And when Nebuchadnezzar knew about it, because he had several contemporaries. His contemporaries were young Ezekiel, who was younger in Babylon, Daniel, who was in Babylon, Habakkuk and Zephaniah and Nahum and Obadiah. But they had heard about Jeremiah, and Nebuchadnezzar sent word when they finally took Jerusalem down, says, go find Nebuchadnezzar. He's our friend. You know, let him out of prison. And then he had to tell Nebuchadnezzar, no, I'm not your friend either. You're going to die too. Your kingdom is going to collapse. Well, the fact that you took this nation into captivity, you're going to go down too. And then he wasn't the friend of anybody. I mean, you know, he didn't make anybody happy. Didn't make Israel happy. Didn't make Babylon happy. He ended up over in Egypt, and he kept preaching this message until some people took some stones and they stoned him to death. So, you know, isn't that an encouraging Mother's Day sermon? But in the midst of all of that, wow, we are in this massive mess. Look over to chapter 31, because chapter 31 is this message of massive hope. And the question number two is, how do these events apply to us? And again, I'm going to come out first on something that is very deeply painful, but it's moving toward hope. Look at verse number 15. It says, this is what the Lord says, and listen to it. A cry is heard in Ramah, deep anguish and bitter weeping. Well, look at this. Rachel weeps for her children, refusing to be comforted, for her children are gone. Now, I'm reading that out of the New Living, but actually, the Hebrew there, it says refusing to be comforted because her children were not. You might want to jot down Genesis chapter 30, verse 1, because this is an interesting phrase that Jeremiah uses here. This is hundreds of years past the point that Rachel is long dead. Rachel has been dead hundreds of years before that. So what does he mean when he says Rachel weeps for her children. Rachel weeps for her children. The same phrase is found in Matthew chapter 2 in verse 18. You'll remember that story? That is where the incarnation takes place, and in Bethlehem, and Jesus is born. And later on, the wise men come along and they go by and they talk to Herod, who perceived himself to be the king of the Jews. And then when he's and they say, he says, listen, when you find this Jesus, come back and tell me, because I will come and worship him also. And they're warned in a dream that they're not to do this. And so they go away. And when Herod finds out he's been fooled, he sends his soldiers into this tiny town of Bethlehem, and every child under 2 years of age, he slaughters. And you know what? Matthew uses this same phrase. Rachel weeps for her children. What does that mean, that Rachel weeps for her children? What it's describing is it's a personification of motherhood, period. Rachel is the personification of mothers. And how many mothers we have here? You are a different species. You are. You are. You never want to mess with a mother's child. They will kill you. Yeah. I guarantee you. Yeah, they will. There is something about motherhood that is way beyond cultural. It's implanted. It's implanted. I remember when God implanted, God designed. I remember when we had our first children, our first child, and just the way my wife looked into the eyes of that baby. Now, I love my children. I do. I love them fiercely. But if I am absolutely honest about it, there's an instinctual thing that mothers have that are different than dads. There are times that I think I could have killed my kids. I think, you know what, I brought you in this world, I can take you out. But mothers are different. I have my mother's Bible right here. It was one of her most treasured possessions, and in turn, it's one of mine. I keep it on my shelf, and every once in a while, when I am preparing a sermon, I am curious what my mom thought of that passage. And I'll walk over here and look at that passage and see what, if she had any markings. You know what? One of my favorite things to do, though, is sometimes to go over and look at a passage and find an outline of one of my sermons that she sat through and actually thought worthy to put in her Bible. Because she was a great Bible teacher. And I have, on numbers of occasions, just sat and looked through this Bible. And it takes me back to memories of growing up. Because in our house, my mom always started her day praying with her Bible. And she was a very cold-natured lady. And she would get up before the household and she would turn the heat up. And she would go and sit next to the heat register. and she would read her Bible, and she would pray for her kids. And she prayed for the kids of the neighborhood. There was a lady that comes to the first service. Her name, I call her Aunt Jackie. We're not actually related. But she was one of my mother's neighborhood friends. And every Thursday morning, the ladies in the neighborhood would gather at like 6:30 in the morning and pray for the neighborhood and pray for their families and pray for the nations. Isn't that amazing? I remember even as a kid hearing my mother and these ladies pray for the Soviet Union. And I would hear them pray, "Oh God, bring down the Iron Curtain. Lord, bless the missionaries that are trying to go into the Iron Curtain. Lord, open up that world for those people who don't have Bibles." And as a kid, I remember hearing those prayers and watching Walter Cronkite talk about the Cold War and the tanks and the missiles and all the stuff. And I remember as a kid watching the news and thinking, that Iron Curtain is never coming down. They can pray all they want, but as long as we live, those people are going to be our enemies, and Christianity is going to be illegal, and there will be no missionaries there. But you know what? I was wrong. God answers prayer. You know, today, I hear people say the same thing about the Muslim world. That's never going to change. Let me tell you something. I've seen whole worlds change. And you know what? I encourage you who are mothers to pray about what kind of world we're going to give this next generation. We have this huge responsibility. But here's what's happening here. What Jeremiah is saying is there is this collective mother's passion that she's crying for her children. I don't have time to get into this to any detail at all this morning, but I want to encourage you that our mothers. I read a book a couple of months ago. It was called The Death of Christian Britain. And it's looking at the data of what has happened in Great Britain. And for a number of years, I don't know if you realize this, but less than 4 or 5% of the people of Britain actually go to church anymore. Even among those who call themselves Christians, less than 25% even believe in the virgin birth. There aren't 25 churches in all of Britain that run more than 500 people on a Sunday. It's a vast spiritual wasteland. At one time, it was the greatest missionary sending place in the world. The greatest churches that existed were in London. And for a long time, people looked at what happened in England and they thought, well, you know what happened here is secularism, and people just lost their faith in the miraculous, and it was just this long decline, this steady decline that just kind of wound down till the point today there are more people who are Muslim that attend mosques than attend churches, and one of the biggest growing aspects of spiritual movement in Britain today is what is called new paganism. The neo-paganism, It's a huge growing movement of basically worshiping Mother Earth, of returning to the paganism of the roots of the Druids and all of these things. Large gatherings all over Great Britain, all over Europe today on this neo-paganism. And the churches are just like dying on the vine, or dying apart from the vine. This book on the death of Christian Britain said that the idea that it dwindled down and just died is completely erroneous. The church in Britain did not wind down, it collapsed. It actually was going in the 40s and the 50s was the largest growth in the history of Christian Britain ever. More people came to the churches, more people joined the churches, more people professions of faith. In the late 50s, when Billy Graham came to London, one out of every four people that were living in London attended his crusades. Can you imagine that? That's in the late 50s. They actually can pinpoint the day when it actually collapsed, 1963. And what happened over the next 3 to 4 years, the church did not gradually spiral down. The church just collapsed. People quit going. After a lot of analysis, you know what they decided? I know this is going to sound sexist, and it's going to sound not politically correct, but I don't know why that should stop me. You know what they discovered? Is that the mothers of England redefined who they were. Mothers were redefined in the culture. There was this movement that said, you know what, we can't take half our population and let their minds turn to mush, wasting their time on raising kids. We can't let mothers be defined as just people who raise kids. We need to make sure that they recognize that they have their own personhood, they have their own professions, and this thing of raising kids, anybody can raise kids. We can collectively raise kids. We'll be all right. We don't need a mother-father thing is not really what is important. We can collectively do that. And when we redefine what mothers and fathers as they were the key component of what keeps a culture, the whole culture collapsed. The whole culture collapsed. Here's what Jeremiah is saying. Look at what he says. A cry is heard in Ramah. Deep anguish. Bitter weeping. The Rachel, this collective voice of motherhood, weeps for her children. She refuses to be comforted. Look at verse 16. But now this is what the Lord says. Do not weep any longer. I will reward you, says the Lord. Your children will come back to you from the distant land of your enemy. There is hope for your future, says the Lord. Your children will come again to their own land. Now, here's what I want to say to you. As long as parents, mothers, care and weep, there's hope. When we can't quit caring, there's no hope. If we don't care about our kids, if we don't weep over our children, if we look at our children as, oh, anybody can raise them, that's okay, it'll be fine. There isn't hope. But if we care deeply, if we pray deeply, and here, this is incredibly important. Number three is, where do I find myself in this narrative? Because what he is saying here is he's saying, listen, there is going to be hope, there's going to be a renewal, there's going to be a restoration. When Jesus stands up and tells the story of the prodigal son in Luke chapter 15, he is retelling the story. He is reaching back in to the collective memory of the nation of Israel. And he's reminding them that this is our story. This is our God. What is so sad, and I see this working with high schoolers and middle schoolers, is that so many of them don't know their own story. They don't even know who they are. We have told a generation a whole different narrative that defines them. I don't know if you realize how important this is. I don't know if you realize how extensive this is. And I know this is going to sound like the rantings of an absolute crazy person. But, you know, did any of you see Avatar? Okay. It was kind of cool, wasn't it? Okay, you didn't have to like it. Pocahontas. Anybody see Pocahontas by Disney? Okay. Now, do you realize that Avatar is actually a retelling of the story of Pocahontas? You might not care about that. But let me tell you something. You may not care about that, but a whole lot of your kids went to watch that movie. A whole lot of your kids watched that story. Now, the story that was told by Disney, and I'm not necessarily anti-Disney. The story that was told by Disney when they retold the story of Pocahontas was basically that Pocahontas converted John Smith to worshiping trees. And that's the story of Avatar. The answer is the trees. We come and we bow down and we look into the trees. And boy, we find our harmony. It's neo-paganism. You know that, don't you? The true story of Pocahontas was John Smith and Pocahontas were not romantically involved at all. John Smith shared the gospel with his young girl named Pocahontas, who later on became involved with somebody else from the colony. She changed her name to Elizabeth. She toured all over Europe giving her testimony about how Jesus saved her. Now then, so, well, you know, well, that wouldn't make a really good movie. And not for Disney, it wouldn't. Because if we can make people believe a different story, if we can rewrite the story, if we can redefine the narrative, then children define themselves by the narratives they grow up in. Now, let me just say this to you. It is the job of the church. It is the job primarily of the parent that you whisper in the ear of your kids who they really are. But the problem is real simple. You can't do that if you don't know who you are. If you don't, when you read those stories, so, you know, I actually just can't quite identify with those stories in Sunday school in the Bible because, you know, I grew up in a really dysfunctional home. Have you read the Bible? Did you grow up in like in a home where there's your dad was a bigamist or a polygamist? I mean, that's Genesis is pretty wild stuff. Or your dad was a murderer. Have you read David? Now listen, if you think you can't identify with the Bible because your family was a little dysfunctional, the problem is you just don't know the Bible. As a matter of fact, one of the challenges in teaching the Bible to children is the editing process. We have this debate all the time in our staff meetings. Well, we need to have our children in the youth in church, and then I'll preach some sermon and get off on something crazy, you know, that's in the Bible, and they'll say, you know, some parents were really upset you got off on that this morning, and I always say, I'm not going to censor the Bible, I'm just not going to do it, if you bring your children into the church service, there may be times that you're driving along on the way to, you know, Longhorn or whatever, and you're going, how do we explain the preacher this morning? Because, you know, that stuff about genocide kind of made everybody uncomfortable. Listen, the very nature of the Scriptures, the big central event that the children of Israel were told to do was to have this Passover supper. Do you know that's a bloody thing? Let's go kill a little lamb. We're going to splash some stuff on the door. We're going to eat little fuzzy white. And then you're going to stand up and the kids are assigned the role to look daddy in the face and say, why is this night different than every other night? And you know what's your job? To explain it. If you don't know the story, you can't really tell the story. And now, I think I'm supposed to be done. But I got like a lot more stuff here. Listen, I'm actually going to quit because there's people right down underneath here, all those kids. I like to have a team that work with us, and they appreciate us quitting approximately close to time. But you know what? Here, I want to read this through. I want to read this passage. I want you to look at it. Look at verse 1 of chapter 31, and I want you to just kind of enter into this. Now, again, imagine the nation's been destroyed. In that day, this is Jeremiah prognosticating out hope. Says the Lord, I will be God of all the families of Israel. Now, see what he's saying? There's going to be this reunion. All those people that have been carried away captive, I'm going to restore that. Those who survive this coming destruction will find blessings even in the barren land. And here he's evoking this whole idea. Even out in the wilderness, remember, this is your heritage. That you are people that even in wilderness, God gives manna to. Even in the desert, God gives water to. I will give rest to the people of Israel. Long ago, I said to Israel, I've loved you. My people, with an everlasting covenant, with unfailing love, I've drawn you to myself. Notice what he's doing here. He's talking about this. Even though you have rejected me, you've betrayed me, I haven't turned my back on you. I will rebuild you. Now, this is incredibly important. My virgin Israel. You know what he's saying here? He's saying, earlier in the book, he uses this idea of betrayal and prostitution and adultery. And he says, listen, I will not just forgive you. I will restore your virginity. I will restore you. I won't just forgive you. I will put you back into innocence. That joy of innocence that you once had. I have loved you with this everlasting love. And then he says in verse 4, I will rebuild my virgin. You will be happy again. You will dance merrily with the tambourines. And you will plant your vineyards on the mountains of Samaria. And again, he's talking about that northern area where they would go and the people would come and their cousins would come down to Jerusalem and celebrate the feast. That's going to happen again. You're going to eat from your own gardens there. The day will come when the watchman will shout from the hill country of Ephraim. Now, Ephraim means nothing to us. And the reason most of it means nothing to us because we don't know our own story. Ephraim was the grandson of Rachel. He was the offspring of Joseph. His very name means abundance. God's going to do this for you. Now, here's where we're going to end up. Where do I find myself in this narrative? If you're Rachel, don't give up. If you're Jeremiah, don't shut up. If you're one of those irresponsible leaders, stand up for truth. If you're wayward Ephraim, fess up, come back. We have this God who is a restorer. He can restore your family. He can restore your heart. He can restore you spiritually. He can do more in a moment than you can do in a lifetime. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for you. Lord, we pray. Lord, I pray for our families. I pray for those kids that were all over the place here a few minutes ago. Lord, we pray. Lord, you have this pattern that you have exhibited throughout history when the world seems to go crazily off the tracks. You find somebody who wants to be a mom really bad, like Samuel's mom. Or Moses' mom. Or Mary. And you rebuild from the babies up. Oh, God bless our babies. Help us to give them the atmosphere where they really know their identity. In your name we pray. Amen.